Okay, we're in Hebrews. Well, about just on the verge of starting chapter 10, but it's a continuation of the context that we've been looking at really for a while, but particularly as we got to the latter part of Hebrews chapter 9. In verse 22 of Hebrews 9, what was the principle that was plainly stated there that is really the basis for the points that are being made or built upon that from after that verse right on in into chapter 10 where we're studying? That's it. So without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That means there can be no forgiveness of sins without blood being shed. And we noted how God identified the life is in the blood. And I mean that is something that is very sacred. So to kill another person, if one it sheds the blood of another, and how many times we read in the scriptures when it says so that person's blood would be required of whoever it was that shed that blood. That blood would be upon the head of that one. God would require that. God gave the commandment not to eat blood. There are several things that let us know where God is emphasizing how he put life in the blood, and so that is something that is very, very special and very sacred. The shedding of innocent blood. I mean, that's what God wouldn't pardon when that was done. So, in the amount that it was under the reign of King Manasseh, you can read 2 Chronicles chapter 33 that tells about that in Judah and Jerusalem. But over and over again, we see teachings that are based upon that principle when God created life and on this earth, and that life is in the blood, and that's something that's extremely important. And so this is the basis of when God says without shedding blood there is no remission. That's what God states. That's the principle that he's given. So that is the condition for him to be willing to forgive sins. Now some may ask, well, why would that be the price? Why would that be what God would require? He says that's what he requires. So there's that principle. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And even those things of the Old Testament laws it mentions there in that verse, verse 22 of chapter 9, even when that law, the old law, was dedicated, it was not without blood. But that was a shadow of what was to come. I mean, the ultimate blood that would have to be shed for the remission of all sins would be the blood of Christ. And he's already mentioned that or introduced that earlier in the chapter. That was really starting in verse 11. Jesus Christ has become a high priest of good things to come. And it's not with that tabernacle made with hands, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but verse 12 said, by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us, which is the same point that he's also making in verse 24, after he establishes that principle there in verse 22. Then in Hebrews 9 and verse 23, he says, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in heaven should be purified with these, with the sacrifices and the blood of those bulls and goats. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Well, what is that better sacrifice? Verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. So there's that place, that most holy place, the actual true one, not what was the shadow or the figure of it, which was that physical holy place that was in the tabernacle and the temple, but Christ entered into heaven itself. Now, it's interesting that word that we see in verse 24 when he says, when he talks about the figures, that word there for figures of the true in Greek is antitupos, which we can recognize, especially with my pronunciation, maybe. Antitype is the word in English. It's directly from that. It's a transliteration of that, but an antitype. Well, what is a type? Well, some of us remember typewriters or typeset. What is that based on? What is a type? What does it do?
It gives an
exact impression. So on a typewriter, I mean, you strike a key, but it puts on the paper that exact image of what strikes the paper. I remember when we were over in India, they had a printing press there, you know, the old kind where they would they had all the boxes of all the letters and things and whatever. But they would, you could do that, but you would. I mean, that's how they used to print newspapers and things like that, but you have whatever's there, you set that up, and you're going to get an exact image of that. That's what a type is. Tupos is the Greek word. That's where our English word type comes from. Well, what is an anti-type? Well, it's a type, but it's what's that? It's like the reverse image, what we might call a negative. So if you're talking like back when we were really dating ourselves, some of us in here remember things like typewriters or film. That's actually cameras. These younger people, they don't know what a roll of film is. I mean, they don't know what a typewriter is. They don't know what any of that stuff is. What was sad? It was back in March, we were in Washington, D.C., went to the Smithsonian. They had a road atlas in the Smithsonian, in the museum. That made me feel really old. I should have been in the museum, but I mean, you remember when you used to use a map, you actually had a paper atlas that you'd go by. Of course, now everybody has their GPS and they use that. I still like those old atlases because, what if your GPS goes wrong? You don't know where you are. I mean, anyway, I'll go off on that tangent. But still, an anti-type, it's like a negative, it's a reverse image. So for you young people, what used to happen, we used to have the cameras, and they would have rolls of film on it, and then when you would expose it to light, that film would be the negative, and then it would be developed in a dark room and turned into an actual photograph. But the negative it was based on would be the anti-type. But anyway, that's what that is. So when he's using that word, it makes sense there in verse 24. What was in the Old Testament was an anti-type, was a figure of the true. Well, what was in the Old Testament, like the blood of the bulls and goats, well, the blood was in common, but what Christ was is not an exact duplicate of that, because the shedding of the blood of the bulls and calves and all that couldn't do certain things that Christ's blood can. So that's why it's an anti-type. It is a true image. The other is a shadow. The other is there's a resemblance there, but it's actually in that sense the opposite of what Christ has done. That word is used a few times a couple of times. Well, there's one other time actually in the New Testament where that's used, and that's in 1 Peter 3:21. When he is talking about the eight souls that were saved in the ark by water. And he says, wherefore now does baptism also save us? So Noah and the ark is an anti-type of baptism, the baptism of Christ. Well, how is there a resemblance? Well, there was salvation that involved water. Well, how is it not an actual type, but an anti-type? Well, was Noah and his family in the water? Well, no, that was the purpose of the ark, to keep them out of that. Everybody else was in the water, and we know what happened to them. But the water bore up the ark that they were in, so they were saved from the flood of water, but being in an ark, but in that sense, it served as a shadow, it was an anti-type, because for us to be saved from our sins, we have to be baptized, we have to be immersed in the water for the remission of our sins. So the two times that word is used in the New Testament, we can see how that that word comes into play. Brother Michael?
Well, just like as the anti-type, you know, he had to build the ark a certain length, width, and height, and out of a certain wood, we have to be baptized in a certain way, you know, not by sprinkling, but by immersion.
Yeah.
So those things are similar in that respect. We have to follow exactly the instructions that we were given.
And that's exactly right. So there is a tight portion to it, but then there's another part of it that is dissimilar. But that is the aspect of similarity or type that Brother Michael was pointing out in that case. Well, in this case, the similarity or the part that is tight is the shedding of blood, and how under Christ it leads to that remission with his blood, but that was not possible with the blood of bulls and goats, which is going to be the same point he's going to bring up in verse 1 of chapter 10 that we want to get to, Lord willing, in a moment. But we're just kind of reviewing and seeing how the context here in the latter part of Hebrews 9 is leading up to what we're going to be studying here in Hebrews chapter 10, is that we're going to be seeing more on that point. Christ, of course, shed his own blood, and then to go into and enter into the most holy place of all. The high priest of the old covenant, they would have to go into that physical holy place once a year with the blood of bulls and goats. But that had to be repeated every year. And that's another major point that's being brought up, that function as the anti-type. How often did the high priest have to do that under the Old Testament law? Well, it's in verse 25.
Once per year.
Yeah, once per year for them. But for Christ, it says not yet that he should offer himself often. So Christ, it says, would not offer himself often as the high priest under the Old Testament. So there were two ways in which Christ's sacrifice was different than that of the those animals as part of the Day of Atonement under the Old Covenant. So Christ did not offer himself often. So there's the frequency. It was yearly under the Old Covenant. How many times did Christ offer himself? Once. See, Brother Tom just stepped in. He already had the answer. And then the second thing, he says that they went often with the blood of others, those animals. Christ, it was once. Verse 26 says, but concerning Christ, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once and himself. Whereas the old covenant, it was the high priest going in often with the blood of others. So there are two aspects of that that is an anti-type. So there's a similarity, but there's a very big difference. That's why it's a shadow, not the actual image. Verse 26 also said what his purpose was in offering himself once, sacrificing himself, and that was to put away sin, which was required the shedding of his blood. All right, and then we had verse 27, and that one that we often use in pointing out the certainty of death and the fact that we have one life on this earth and then it's going to come to an end. And then there's going to be the judgment. And that's what he says in verse 27. But it has that first word, and as it is. So I guess those first two words, and as. So in the same manner in which he says it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So in verse 27, he's speaking about two things. Death, and then what comes afterwards. So, and as for us, he says, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. So are we going to expect him to maybe be making a point about Christ that's going to be like that? In the same vein that we die, and then there's going to be the judgment? Well, verse 28, so Christ was once offered. So he died once, like we're going to die once. But for us, we're going to be judged. But for him, he was offered once to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So as after our death, we're waiting the judgment, that's going to come. Christ is going to come back to bring in the end of the world. He's going to be the judge on judgment day. But then for those who follow him, he is going to bring that eternal salvation. So what will be our outcome on judgment day if we follow him? So he had his death, but then after that, in the end, he's going to return for our salvation. So that is the connection to verse 27, the point he's making about as it is appointed unto a man wants to die, and after this the judgment. So there was one sacrifice of Christ, and that was once for all time. And that was to put away sin, and that was to make possible eternal salvation for all of us. So he said, just like we saw in verse 27, verse 26, that he sacrificed himself to put away sin. Verse 28, he bore the sins of many. And then that was the first time, but the second time, he's not coming back to bear sins, he's coming back without sin, but then for the salvation of those who are looking for him. Well, what is the definition in the context of looking for him? Is it somebody who's spending all their time sinning, but they're looking for him and think they're going to be saved anyway, so they will be? That's not what looking for him means. If we are looking for him, we're supposed to. You remember Matthew 24 and 25? What was the point when he's talking about his return? What does he teach us to do?
Watch.
We're supposed to be watching. What's the difference between watching as he's teaching there and looking for him in his appearing? Same thing. Well, how do we define watching in Matthew 24, and then, well, it continues even into Matthew 25 with the parable of the 10 virgins. But in Matthew 24, he warned about being like the hypocrites. If we are sinning, then we are not watching for him. So the ones that are going to be... blessed are those who, when he comes, shall be fine so doing. That is doing his will. So that's what watching is. When we're busy doing his will in anticipation, in preparation for his return, and ultimately our judgment day, because we do have this one short life on this earth. And this is our one and only opportunity to spend it the right way, that is by living for the one who died for us and rose again, doing his will. And we're going to see the pattern of that, the example of that also, really emphasized in the early verses of chapter 10, when it speaks about Christ's own mind and his purpose when he came to this earth. Not to do his own will, it came in the volume of the book, to do the will of his Father. And that is the exact point for us that we have to follow. And that's what looking for him is all about. But if we are looking for him, following him, doing his will, then as he's going to, he bore our sins, but should we continue to sin? Should he come back to have to bear more sins of ours? No, that's a terrible thought. We need to put that away. We need to turn away from that. And then when he comes back without the bearing of sins, but coming back to get those who are his followers, that he should not be coming back to claim a bunch of people who are still rebelling against him. He's not going to do that, in fact. We need to be doing his will, and that's what he needs to be finding us doing, and that's what we better be doing to our last breath. And then we will be prepared for that salvation that he has brought us through the offering of himself that one time. All right, so chapter 10 now is going to continue with these points. So that if we forget all that we just read in chapter 9, that chapter 10 is not going to have the meaning that it should. And that should also be pretty clear from the first word of the chapter. Four. Well, when you see that, when you see a word like that, and many of the chapters in Hebrews, we've already seen similar things like what chapter 2 began with, therefore, and chapter 3, wherefore, and chapter 4, let us therefore, chapter 6, therefore. So we should be used to or accustomed to at this point, even in our chapter breaks in this book, with verses in the new chapter making it clear that he's connecting it to or continuing with some connection to the preceding material from the chapter that came before it. Same thing here. For the law having a shadow. Well, are we going to understand whatever verse 1 is talking about when he says for, if we don't know whatever he was teaching or don't understand what he was teaching before that? We might be able to understand a little bit of it there, but we're not going to understand it fully without knowing what the connection is. All right, so let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 3 to start chapter 10. Let's see, Brother Glenn, can you read that for us?
For the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year.
Okay, so verse 1 begins with the word for, talking about the law. Which law? He's talking about the Old Testament law. We can, if we read further, there's enough that's going to come after that that will help us to recognize he's talking about the Old Testament law. But it's abundantly clear when we know what he's just been teaching about, all the way back to the beginning of chapter 9. In fact, all the way back through chapter 8, when he was making the contrast between the old, or chapter 9 is really the contrast. Chapter 8 is when he was showing that there was a better covenant, that new covenant that was has been established according to what God had foretold that would happen. And then he highlighted three major ways in chapter 8 in which the new covenant is superior to the old, that one that is vanishing away. And then we got to chapter 9, where he was going through and showing those different aspects of the Old Covenant with the way that the tabernacle is designed, what the high priest would do, especially on the Day of Atonement, to then show those the shortcomings of it. Once more, what were the two major things that he said were not possible for those things under the Old Law? Well, going back to earlier in chapter 9 again, which he's building on, we remember then how he said that in verse 8 that the Holy Spirit signified that the way to the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while that first tabernacle was yet standing. The way into the holiest of all. Now, what did we just see in chapter 9, especially verse 24? What is that holy place that he's talking about? Heaven. The way into heaven itself was not made manifest. That was signified by the Holy Spirit from the fact that the high priest would have to go into that physical holy place every year. What also was not possible in chapter 9 and verse 9, the high priest that came and offered that blood of the bulls and goats, it could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So Christ would be able to and did do those two things. Show us the way into heaven. Make it possible for us to go there. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So he has made that. He has revealed that. And also, connected to it, the way that we can have our conscience purged from dead works to serve the living God through by his blood. That's what verse 14 state. Alright, so that having been established, and then we've also seen then how the law is the anti-type, the Old Testament law and those parts of it were an anti-type and a shadow, not the express image. Let's go back and see a similar passage that is showing this aspect of the Old Testament and the Old Testament law. Back in Colossians chapter 2, if we can go there for a moment. Let's read there verses 10 through 17. And he's clearly talking about Christ in verse 10. Well, you can go back to verse 9 or verse 8 where it names him. The last word of verse 8 is Christ, and so when it uses the pronoun him in verse 9 and him in verse 10, the antecedent of that is Christ. That's the subject. So let's read 10 through 17, understanding he's talking about Christ, but let's see what he says after that at the top.
And you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of any holiday, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days.
And verse 17.
Which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ.
So all these things that he names there, and he really starts with circumcision that was the token of the Old Covenant, back to Genesis 17. But that itself was a shadow. That cutting off of the flesh, foreshadowing the cutting off and the putting away the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, which is what repentance and baptism is about. That's the spiritual circumcision. And then he says when Christ came and did that, well, then there was the blotting out of those, of the handwriting of ordinances, those things of the Old Covenant. That was nailed, taken out of the way, and nailed to his cross. And so therefore, he says, don't let anyone judge you in those. And he mentions these different aspects of the Old Covenant. By the way, verse 16 specifically mentions the Sabbath day. Don't let anybody judge you in Sabbath day. So that the Sabbath day, it belongs in that same list that includes the dietary laws of the Old Testament, what they could eat and all of that, or couldn't. Their particular holy days that they had, so those feast days of the Old Covenant. We don't observe the Passover or Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Tabernacles, any of those things. And he tells us not to. But he puts the Sabbath in among that list. So if anybody, and this is kind of a side point, but if anybody said, well, we're going to observe the Sabbath, well, then what else goes along with that? Why would somebody be in any way following the Sabbath, so-called, today, but not be observing the feast days of the Old Testament calendar, following the dietary laws of the Old Covenant. I mean, isn't he's putting all that together right there in that one verse, isn't he? As one goes, so goes all the rest of what he's talking about there. So goes the whole thing, actually, in verse 14. The only exceptions being what? The only exceptions to the old covenant being taken out of the way nailed to the cross, well, it all was, but and he's telling us don't let anybody judge you, and he names a bunch of things. There are some things that are in the Old Testament law that he doesn't name right there to say let no man judge you in, and there's a particular reason why. What's that? Yes, that's exactly right. He doesn't say don't let anyone judge you with about thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt not steal, or thou shalt not commit adultery. Why not? Because those things are also part of the law of Christ. But what's the reason why we follow that law? Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet, honor your father and mother. Really, some form of every one of the Ten Commandments, but that one, the Sabbath, all the rest of them, he doesn't repeat in words not to take the Lord's name in vain. But the principle is that what is it when he's telling us not to swear by anything, not by God's throne, not by heaven that's God's throne, not by the earth that's his footstool. Let your yea be yea and your nay be yea. Does that leave any room for throwing out God's name in a vain way? We can't take the Lord's name in vain and obey Jesus' commandment to let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. And Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. There are a lot of scriptures in the New Testament about our words that would necessarily exclude taking the Lord's name in vain. We can't do that and follow all those teachings of the New Testament. So even though we don't have that commandment quoted directly, almost all the other ones we do. He doesn't tell us, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, but he says, flee from idolatry. I mean, how are we going to make a graven image to ourselves and flee from idolatry? And thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, we're told to worship God, flee from idolatry. I mean, so we have commandments of those three that aren't word for word, but all the other ones are, other than the Sabbath day. I mean, from everything from honor your father and mother on down to the end, thou shalt not covet, all of those are word for word included in the New Testament. And so we follow it, not because it was in the Ten Commandments. We follow it because it's included in the law of Christ. But there's a reason why he doesn't mention those as, well, don't let any man judge you in that. Well, we will be judged in that if we don't keep it. We will be condemned because we haven't followed Christ's law. But as far as anything that is in the Old Testament that's not included in the New, it's out. And that includes the Sabbath. So when people talk in tithing, there are several of these things, and people will use, if you ever talk to somebody that is a member of a denomination, and almost without exception, denominations use mechanical instruments and music in their worship, and if you ever talk to somebody about that, you can count on it. They're going to argue back and try to justify the use of it. What's going to be the first thing that they bring up? Well, that probably will. See, that'll either be first or second. The other one, and sometimes the order does reverse. Yeah, they'll say David. It was in the Old Testament. David or something. Yeah, they'll bring up the Psalms, and they'll bring up David and the harps and all of that. So those are the two things that will be brought up. That it was in the Old Testament, and it doesn't say you can't. Those are two of the flimsiest, weakest, and wrongest of arguments that can be used to justify anything. He plainly tells us the things of the Old Testament law we're not letting men judge us in. Furthermore, he tells us in Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, that if we do submit ourselves to those things, if we follow one of them, we're debtor to do it all. And then he says, Christ has become of no effect unto you. And he says, we are cut off from Christ and we're fallen from grace. It's that plain. So if we're going to follow the Old Testament law, we got to follow all of it, and then we're going to be cursed. And then we're going to lose our souls. So that's really out. If anybody wants to bring in using mechanical instruments of music in worship because it was in the Old Testament, he's plain about that. Well, that'll cost your soul because you got to do all the rest of it. The same would be true if you're arguing for tithing and Sabbath. There's lots of things that people do when they use those words, and how often people, they don't even really know what they're talking about, do they? And of course, trying to do anything because, well, it doesn't say you can't. This book of Hebrews is perhaps the strongest material of one book, especially as we saw the beginning of it in chapter 1, and then we saw it really emphasized again in chapter 7. To which of the angels said at any time, thou art my son, this day have begotten thee? Of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood, that is about Judah. So he makes that point, when God is silent, doesn't say something, then that means it isn't authorized. Not that it's authorized unless he specifically tells you not to. We've nuked a couple of things, gotten rid of a couple of things here as side points. So no Sabbath, none of those Jewish dietary laws or feast days, no Sabbath, no tithing, no mechanical instruments of music. We see why. But all those things that were in the Old Testament law that he tells us we're not to follow anymore, well, why not? What does he say about verse 17? What were they for?
A shadow.
So God designed them by their very nature to not be the very image, the very spiritual thing that is of the law of Christ brought in by him, but to be a shadow of it. A type or an anti-type of it. So it was to foreshadow what was to come. So the image, the express image, is what's in the New Testament, but we can see the shadows of those things in the Old Testament, even though chronologically the Old Testament came first. But God designed it to be a shadow. So the particular things like, well, why did he choose circumcision? That was a shadow of what he talks about there in verses 11 through 13, being dead in our sins and having the circumcision of Christ. So that circumcision, that physical one of the token of the old covenant, was a shadow of what would be brought in with Christ, and putting away and cutting off the body of sin, the flesh, so that we can serve the Lord and live for him. And then these other things that he's mentioned, there are shadows. Well, even though some of those feast days, the Passover, the observance of the Passover, they had to have the blood of the lamb there. There was a Passover lamb, and there was unleavened bread. Why did God choose that? I mean, why did he tell them that night that the angel was going to pass over their houses that they had to kill a lamb and put that blood over the doors of their houses so that the angel of the Lord would pass over their houses? Why did he choose that? And why did he tell them to keep the memorial of it with partaking of the Passover, having that lamb, and also partaking of unleavened bread?
So it's the look of Christ who is our Passover.
He is our Passover lamb. It was a foreshadowing. It was a shadow of Christ and the sacrifice of himself, including the unleavened bread. I mean, that was the emblems that were used for the Passover in the Old Testament, which was a shadow. Really, the Passover in that sense is a shadow of the Lord's Supper, which as Christ was partaking of the Passover on his last night in the institute of the Lord's Supper, but he used unleavened bread there because that's what the Passover bread was, but that's what we use. That's the emblem on the Lord's Supper that we use on the first day of the week. But what does that signify, that unleavened bread? Well, the bread, of course, is the body of Christ. Well, how's he unleavened? I mean, you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and what it says about him. It describes him as being that that Passover lamb that sacrificed for us. But was there any leaven of malice or wickedness in Christ? He was, spiritually, he was completely unleavened. There was nothing in him that should have not been in him. It was only what was of the heart of God that was in him. So any leaven, anything that was any form of, well, he was purged from dead works to serve the living God, wasn't he? So he was fully unleavened, and that is symbolized by that bread. So God chose that for a reason. Those are things that were all symbols, that were shadows of what is in Christ. And it's a reminder of that. We're reminded of that every first day of the week, at which time we're supposed to examine ourselves. Are we leavened? Are we living as we've been bought with that price? Are we fully living for him? Or are we living for ourselves? And do we have leaven in us? Do we need anything purged out? We're supposed to engage in that self-examination as we remember him. But that was a shadow. But there are lots of things like that that we can look at and see how God designed those things for shadows, including the animal sacrifices, as they God commanded them to do that on the Day of Atonement and the rest of the laws that pertain to animal sacrifices. That served as a shadow. And that gets us back to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. The law having a shadow of good things to come. So is it just one thing in the law? Is it just the blood of the bulls and goats? No. What about circumcision? What about the Passover? What about, and we can look at a lot of things that are there that he's brought up. The design of the tabernacle with the holy place, the most holy place, the high priesthood. I mean, how many different things has he brought up here that serve in some respect as a shadow of what's in the New Testament under Christ? So that law, the old law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things. Why would we ever want to be under that law that doesn't have the express image of those things, those good things that are only in Christ? Why would we ever do that? It's foolish for anyone to try to go back and do anything that's of the Old Testament law. It's foolish, and of course it's ultimately going to result in one's spiritual destruction if that's not repented of. But he tells us, gives it that reason right there, that law, that Old Testament law, did not have the very image of these good things to come, well, that now have come. Therefore, what? What does he say? They can never, with those sacrifices, that law, that Old Testament law, could never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Now, he's all that we've looked at before, now he's really brought it home and to the ultimate and most important point. And it's actually, he's already brought this up before when he was talking about the law of Christ and those principles of that doctrine of Christ. When we saw the chapter 5, when he first started talking about, well, not when he first did, that was in the end of chapter 2, when he first started talking about Christ as the high priest, but chapter 5 really started the contrast between Christ. We're getting a lot of feedback. I don't know if we can do something about that, but I'm as far away from it as I can. I'm making a feedback from all the way over here, but at any rate, can you hear me okay? Rarely in my life has anybody told me they couldn't hear me, but it may happen. But anyway, we saw in chapter 5 when he was making a contrast between Christ, our high priest, and those high priests of the Old Covenant. So, thank you, Yana. But in that, by the time we got to the end of the chapter, what did he say about those ones he was writing to, these Christians here that were the original recipients of this this letter? They weren't doing well. He was going to teach them, he wanted to teach them, and would, by the time we get to chapter 7, about the order of Christ and his priesthood, his high priesthood being after the order of Melchizedek. That's vital to understand. But they had a problem right then, as they were in need of being taught the first principles of the doctrine of Christ. So he had to deal with that issue through chapter 6 before he could get to chapter 7, where he was going to speak about the high priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek. But in that, at the very end of, or the very beginning of chapter 6, they needed to get away from the milk of the Word. They needed to be on the meat of the Word. They needed to believe those principles of the doctrine of Christ, those first principles, as he called them at the end of chapter 5, that milk of the Word. They needed to go on to that meat of the Word, which, what did he say in chapter 6, verse 1? Let us go on to what? Yeah. So we've seen a lot about this already in Hebrews. And actually, Hebrews 6 and verse 1 is not the first thing. When he is really first starting to talk about Christ being our high priest in chapter 2, which comes out so strongly there, we get to verse 17. But in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, that one who is our high priest, I mean, what qualified him for that position as high priest? The Father made the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. So he was made spiritually complete, and it came through his sufferings. Well, as he suffered temptation in the flesh, made like us in every way, and never sinned, overcame it all, that's why he is the one who's exclusively qualified to be our mediator, to be our high priest, so that he can help us in our temptations. And that brought us to the end of chapter 2. But we already saw that point made about him. He was the one that was made spiritually complete. Well, what did he tell us then when he was talking about him and his high priesthood in Hebrews chapter 5 verses 8 and 9? He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So he got right back to that again, showing us who he was spiritually as the example for us to then follow. So when we got to chapter 6, verse 1, he says, let us go on unto perfection. So he's not telling us, well, here's what he did, which is never possible for you. Well, what isn't possible for us is to have the record that he did, Hebrews 4:15, where he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. No, we've already blown that. But where we go from here, what is possible? He says, let us go into perfection. Can God take us from where we are and get us to that point from here? Yes. That's what he's instructing us in. And so when you get to chapter 6 and verse 20, what did he refer to Christ there as? This whole thing of him learning obedience by the things that he suffered and being made perfect by his sufferings, that was his race. And so what's the word that he uses in Hebrews 6 verse 20 describing Christ? Forerunner. Would it make any sense to use that word if he's talking about the life that Christ lived on this earth, if it were something that wherever he finished up, whatever he accomplished, that was something completely alien to anything we could ever accomplish, that it would be impossible for us to do the same? Forerunner means ran it before. Now, if he were the only one that could run that, now again, he's the only one that has the record that he did, which is why he's the only one that could be that high priest after the order of Melchizedek. None of us could be qualified for that. And none of us could be qualified to be the one mediator between man and God. We're not God's son, and we have fallen to temptation. But where can we go from here? Does he want us to wallow in the past and what we once were? Or does he want us to turn from that, repent of that, and then show us, okay, here's where you go now, and here's what I can do with you if you will follow him? He's the forerunner. He ran it first ahead of us, but can we not run the same race that he did? That we are commanded to. In Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, when he tells us to seeing your compass about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We are to run that race looking to the one who ran it ahead of us, who is our high priest, who can help us so that we can run that race and go on to perfection. That's the finish line of the race. Well, what did the Old Testament law provide in terms of fulfilling that particular purpose? Well, what did he say in verse 11 of chapter 7? Perfection could not come by the Levitical priesthood. What did he say about the law, the Old Testament law in general, in verse 19 of chapter 7? So that very purpose of God that he talked about, the race that Christ ran, that he emphasized in chapter 2 and again in chapter 5, what he commanded us to run in chapter 6, and we'll get to again in chapter 12, said that the Levitical priesthood and the law itself could not do that. So did we need Christ, and did we need the race that he ran and all that he brought in and accomplished and made possible? Yes, it was not possible any other way. All right, so then when we saw chapter 9, which we reviewed a little bit ago, he said that the particular what we saw in chapter 9 and verse 9, which was a figure for the time and present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So that we saw in also in chapter 9 and verse 9. Just like we saw in chapter 7, verse 11, verse 19. So he keeps telling us what he couldn't do, and as it ties into that ultimate purpose of God. Well, when we got to verse 14, what can be done through Christ? Well, he doesn't use the word perfect there in verse 14 of chapter 9, but it says he, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Well, what does it mean, or what are we, if we have our conscience fully purged, completely purged from dead works to serve the living God? If we are completely serving the living God, complete, that's what that word means. Which is actually the very definition. And look at the similarity with the wording here at the beginning of chapter 10. So those sacrifices that they offered year by year continually could not make the comers there unto perfect. So you see four times already here in from verse chapter 7, verse 11, through chapter 10, verse 1, there have been four times where he's used that word perfect and said this couldn't be done through the Old Testament law and those parts of it. Its priesthood, those sacrifices, the law itself, all of that couldn't be done. So he's four times said that now. Verse 2, for them would they not have ceased to be offered? Well, if it could have done that, just like it said back in about those priests, I mean, and if that could have done it, if it could have been achieved by that, what would there have been a need for there to be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, Christ? That Levitical priesthood, there was no perfection by it. Else, that was the point he made right after stating that, there'd be no need for Christ and his high priesthood. The law couldn't make anything perfect. If it could have, there'd have been no need to have a new law, a new covenant. Chapter 9, verse 9, what couldn't be done with the conscience and having it perfect, made perfect? Well, Christ, verse 14 of chapter 9, in shedding his blood, can purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. But there would be no need for that if it could have been done by the old. I think I probably mentioned this before, but there's this kind of a corollary point I've had. You know, when Mormons come to your door, which is not that infrequent, But what, you know, they believe in that, what they call the baptism of the dead. They believe they can, that's why they're big in the genealogy and knowing who all your dead relatives are, because then they're going to end up being baptized for all of them so that they can retroactively save them. So if they know who all of them are, then you can, if you're a Mormon, then you can be baptized. You know the names of all those relatives. I mean, you might, we'll be getting wet a lot, but you'll be, you can be baptized for all those dead ones that came before that you're related to. So they want to know as many of their ancestries they can, so they can be baptized for all of them and then therefore save them. So I just brought that up one time when they came to my door, because I was trying to shorten it up a little bit, and I succeeded in that. But because I asked them, I said, well, is it really necessary to have this Book of Mormon and follow it? Well, yeah. I said, well, if I don't believe it now, I said, later on, I said, after I'm dead and gone, if I leave you my name, I said, can't you make sure that somebody later on gets baptized for me after I'm dead and then take care of it then? They had to admit, well, it's not supposed to work that way, but can it? Even if it's not supposed to, if that's what's going to happen, can I do that? Would you do that for me? You know, they had no way around that, so they figured I was working some nuts. But anyway, but it's kind of, I mean, the point here, if this were... If you could achieve all these things by the Old Testament, well, there'd be no need for the New Covenant. But there is, because it couldn't do that. But notice verse 2 when it says, because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. So there's that word purge and that conscience again. But notice it's in the, it's a description of what he said in verse 1, what couldn't be done. They couldn't make the comers thereunto perfect. Because the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. So they were not purged in their conscience, just like chapter 9 of verse 9 said. So when he's talking about in Hebrews 9:14, how Christ by his blood can purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God, how much? Well, see, there's degrees. There's a spectrum or a pathway of that. When we start, we're going to be, it doesn't go, do we go from being full of dead works and not serving the living God to being completely purged from dead works and completely serving the living God in our lives? Does that go from one to the other instantly when we are immersed in water? We repent of that, so in mind, we fully turn to that, but does it happen in fact that fast? It does not. We know we have to grow. Spiritually, so there's a growth process that takes place, just like in he's describing in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You're getting a couple free minutes here, but at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, when he tells us to come out from among them and be separate, well, being separated for God, that's being holy. Well, how separate are we supposed to be? Are there degrees of that? Certainly. How holy should we be? That's why chapter 7, verse 1 says, having these promises, therefore, dearly beloved, he tells us to perfect holiness in the fear of God. How holy do we need to be? Completely holy. Well, how purged do we need to be from dead works to serve the living God? Completely. So we need all the evil purged out, anything that doesn't serve God purged out, and only what is going to be formed in us so that we can only be serving God. That is the description of spiritual perfection. So we have the word at the end of verse 1 of chapter 10, but a description of what that is using words he's already used before there in verse 2 about our conscience being purged. So we note that connection and how that fits in together, because we saw those same words used in chapter 9. In verse 9 versus verse 14. So he's bringing it back to that. So that's why, again, he has that connecting word at the beginning of chapter 10, for. So those things that he brought up, the points he made in chapter 9, they're coming up again right here. But we can understand it much better that way. But anyway, we'll stop there. I know we've already gone over a couple of minutes, but Lord willing, we'll continue here in Hebrews 10 next Wednesday night.